I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We are going to spend a second week looking at the second half of Acts 20. We're probably going to spend a third week as well, and possibly a fourth, although maybe you'll get tired not of the scripture, but of hearing me talk about it and ask me not to do that. We're starting at Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and reading through the end of the chapter as Paul bids farewell to the elders in Ephesus. Hear God's word. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're taking more than 1 week on this because this passage is so rich. It is full of things that we as disciples of Jesus Christ and as people who are seeking to walk in the way that God is teaching us need to hear. Last week we looked at the surprise that when Paul talks about threats arising against the church, he focuses not on the persecution and the attacks of the pagans, which we might have expected given the things that had actually happened in Ephesus not long before. But he focused on threats arising from within the church, that savage wolves would arise even from among the elders that he's addressing. Now, this week, I want to focus on something a little bit different. I want to focus on the relationship within which these words are spoken, because we remember that though God is speaking to us through his word, thousands of years after these words are originally spoken and written down by Luke, God is also speaking through Paul to these elders from Ephesus, here in this port city of Miletus. These are things that they need to hear from him. They are spoken within a particular kind of relationship. One of the things that we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts is that God, when he sends missionaries out, when he sends preachers out, when people come to a saving knowledge of Christ, he saves them into a particular kind of community. And there's a relationship between those who are speaking the word and those to whom it is spoken. And what is that relationship? It's not a relationship like you have between a salesman and his customers. It's not a relationship like you'd have between a professor and his students, or a school teacher and his students. It's not exactly that of a father and children, although there's a lot of overlap there. What is the relationship that shapes and contains the preaching of the word within the New Testament and within the church even today? That relationship is fundamentally one that we call discipleship. So what I want to do today is talk about discipleship. And I want to get what Paul is teaching us by his example as well as by his word here about discipleship. So I want to look at discipleship under basically four, I'm a preacher and I need to alliterate, four D's. Okay. First of all, we're just going to look at discipleship. Very simply, what is it? When we talk about discipleship, what are we talking about? Second, I want to talk about degrees of discipleship and differing gifts. Those two go together, degrees and differing gifts. Thirdly, I want to talk about, and if you saw the title of this week's sermon, you'll know this is coming, death and departure with discipleship. And fourthly, I want to hear God's command within the context of that, do not fear. Discipleship, degrees and differing gifts. What was my third one? Departure. Death and departure. The biggest and scariest ones. Death and departure. And finally, God's command, do not fear. So when Paul is teaching these particular elders, these are people that he has discipled in a very active way, in a very direct way. These are people who heard his preaching, whether it was in the synagogue that he preached in originally when he got to the city of Ephesus, or people who heard his preaching maybe later on in this rented hall that he preached in for more than 2 years, who believed it, who were received baptism, joined the church, and were raised up and became leaders within the church. And we notice, by the way, that this is something that happens in church after church. There's not just a raising up of a church, but there's a raising up of leaders within the church. And so Paul has been discipling these people. And sometimes in our context, when we talk about discipleship, we mean a very particular kind of relationship. I would call it one-on-one discipleship. So I'll talk to other pastors and we'll say to each other, hey, do you do a lot of discipleship in your church? Yeah, man, we do a lot of discipleship. We've got the Navigator's curriculum. We're memorizing scripture. We're meeting one-on-one. All of those things are really good, actually, really, really good. And one-on-one discipleship, personal mentoring, is an aspect of discipleship within the church. In our particular congregation, we really like to pair up people who are coming into the church and want to join, particularly but not only new believers, with somebody who's been a member of the church for some time and can kind of help them learn not primarily the doctrines of Christianity, but the practices of Christianity as we understand them in this church. And that's a kind of one-on-one discipleship. We call it catechesis, or membership, being a membership candidate. But that is not actually what the Bible mainly means when it talks about discipleship and being disciples. You'll see that all the way through the scriptures, think about the Gospels, where Jesus is interacting with his disciples. And the word disciple is sometimes used of the 12 guys who will later known as the apostles, the 12 disciples. Sometimes it's used of a larger group of 70 or 72 disciples who are with Jesus, learning from him, going out, evangelizing in his name. But sometimes it just means the whole body of people who identify with Jesus and are learning from Jesus. And what discipleship is, I'll give you a rough definition at least here. Discipleship is a kind of comprehensive or intensive learning. It's a kind of learning where the learners are with the teacher, where they hear the teacher's words, learn from and practice his works, so that they will be prepared when the teacher leaves or dies. And that is actually what I want us to focus on today. What I want us to see really clearly is that all discipleship is actually preparation for the day when the teacher dies or departs. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 20. Paul is essentially standing up before his disciples, those who are ultimately not Paul's disciples, but Christ's. And he's saying to them, I have been preparing you for this day. Look at the way that I have lived among you. Look at the way that I have taught among you. Now, I am saying I've done everything I humanly can to prepare for this day. But I'm not holding myself up as just something to boast about or brag about. I'm saying you guys now need to do what I have done within your church. And you need to train more people to do that. And they need to train more people to do that. And so on and so forth until the end of the world when Jesus comes back. All of the work of the church is discipleship. All of the work of the church is raising people up, training people within particular relationships to carry on the work of Christ and to learn the way of life that we're called to by God. So under discipleship, here are my 3 points. And again, I'm a pastor, so whenever possible, I have to alliterate. So this time they're W's. First, with. Second, words. Third, works. Disciples are with their teacher. And we see this no place more clearly than in Jesus himself. He spends roughly 3 years with these 12 guys of varying degrees of talent and intellect and ultimately even spiritual disposition. He spends 3 years intensively with these men. In fact, at the end of his earthly ministry, at the Last Supper in the Gospel of Luke, he says, you are those who have been with me through my trials. He shares the inner meaning of the parables with them. At one point, the disciples say, we know that you just preached that great parable, Jesus, and that it puzzled everybody. Well, guess what? It puzzled us, too. And Jesus says, okay, sit down, guys. You should know this better than you do. But I'm going to explain it to you so that you understand, even if most of the crowds, who are also disciples in some sense, even if most of the crowds don't understand my words, you're going to understand my words. There's a privilege to being with people. There's a privilege to being with people, spending time with one another. And one of the things that our modern era, and I want to rail against our modern era way more than I do, so bear with me if I actually do it once in a while. One of the things that our modern era and even the way that we do church has done to us is it has made it very easy for us to spend almost no time with our fellow Christians. We don't live in little villages anymore, or maybe we do, but we don't go to church in the same in that same little village. We don't go walking down the street to church. We don't share the same butcher and baker and tailor. We don't see each other day to day as we might have in another era, and as many believers do in other parts of the world where they do live in little villages, where they do live in little neighborhoods. We need to be with each other, and that means that we need to overcome space. We need to get in our cars and drive to see each other, get on the bus and go to see each other, maybe a lot more than we do, and certainly a lot more than we feel like doing. It is a challenge. Discipleship cannot happen without people actually spending time with one another. Now, for Jesus, that was a 3-year highly intensive period of time in which he equipped these guys. Now, at the end of the day, all of the discipleship in the world won't do you any good unless the Holy Spirit is at work. And so we see even on the night of his arrest, the disciples don't understand what's going on, and they're ready to use force to stop Jesus from being arrested. It will not be until Jesus has not only been raised and ascended to heaven, but the Holy Spirit falls down on them in power that they get it. They start to understand at the deepest level the things that Jesus has been teaching them. But in order to get there, he first had to spend time with them. Now, let me add a little rabbit trail here. A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with some folks here about another church, and a very good church, by the way. But this church has very, very high requirements for how much time you have to spend with them. So they'll tell you you have to go to morning worship. Okay. But you also have to go to evening worship. Okay. Well, you also have to go to a Wednesday night thing. You also have to go to this. And you are signing up for that when you join the church. Now, our church, we also, I would say, are a high requirement church. We ask that you commit when you join this church to attending Lord's Day worship, to keeping the Sabbath, to attending to the sacraments, which is relatively easy because we do the sacraments every week. We are asking for those things not because we like to get in your face and not because we like to stack up commitments, but because I would say, and this is a term from pharmacology, that's the minimum effective dose. You got to go to church. You got to go to church. Now, this other church that we're talking about, again, excellent church. I don't have anything to say against them. They're taking what we could call a belt and suspenders approach, right? You want to hold up your pants? You really want to hold up your pants? You wear a belt and you wear suspenders. You don't just leave it to the belt. If you're not going to church, guys, your pants are unbuttoned. They're going to fall down eventually. That's as crude as I'll get in this sermon. I almost promise. This is what we do. This is the basics of being a disciple. We have to spend time with one another, and we have to, and this is the second thing, we have to spend time under the Word. Now, the Word gets studied and it gets handled in different ways. And I would say, again, this is sort of the main course. When I'm up here preaching, I work all week, not, 40 hours a week on the sermon, but I work a number of hours every week on the sermon. This is something that we prioritize. We send people to seminary so that they're better equipped to handle the Word of truth. It's not the only way to get trained, but it's not a bad one. We spend time on this. You guys sit amazingly quiet and still, especially you little guys. It's incredible. Even my little guy sits amazingly quiet and still. And listen to the Word preached for 40 or so minutes every week. That's an amazing thing to do. To stand, sit there and listen to one guy speak about the Word of God. The reason is that we believe this is the mainstay of discipleship. We take the Word of God and we open it. Because ultimately, this isn't me discipling you. This isn't the church discipling you. This is all of us being discipled by Christ. And when Christ's representatives speak Christ's word, Christ is at work. He says that his representatives really are his representatives, and that those who receive them receive Christ, and that those who receive Christ receive the one who sends him, which is God. Secondly, discipleship involves the ministry of the word. You know, a few months back, dear Tom Schillinger gave me tons of time down in my horrible cellar, helping reframe and ultimately teaching me to reframe my cellar. Now, it remains to be seen, because I haven't yet tackled a part all by myself, remains to be seen if I was a good disciple of Tom Schillinger and learned how to reframe cellars. But Tom used repeatedly, day after day, both words, sometimes very short words, and works to show me how to do this thing. Because ultimately what we're learning is not just something you think about. It's not just ideas. It's things that you do. And so we're taught as disciples through the use of words. Tom couldn't just do stuff and just expect me to pick it up. He needs to use words. Much more, the gospel of Jesus Christ has to come through words. There is no communicating the gospel without intelligible words, because it's not the kind of thing you just figure out by looking at it. So words are extremely important, but almost as important as words is works that put flesh on those words. And discipleship means learning to do things, not just learning about things. Paul elsewhere, I think it's 1 Corinthians, I don't have the reference at my fingertips, says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that people had to hold their fork and knife the same way that Paul did. It doesn't mean that they need to tie their rabbinic sash on the same way that Paul did. What he means is, look, I am living my life in a way that I believe is heeding the call of Christ to take up your cross and follow me and die to yourself every day and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust me that all these things will be added to you. I'm living a life, and he's terrified, by the way, of boasting. He says it repeatedly. It terrifies me to boast in anything other than Christ. But he says, I have to tell you that if you want to learn this, you can at least somewhat, partially, imperfectly, but really and truly learn it by watching what I do. And discipleship always involves that practical training. We need to be with other disciples of Christ so that we see how to do it. And by the way, you remember that Jesus is with his disciples. He's preaching, he's teaching. And then we read in one chapter of Matthew, he sends the 12 out to go do exactly what he's been doing. And they come back and they report to him. And if you're teaching your children to do something, which you should, if you teach your children to do something, you show them and you explain it to them and you show them and you show them and you show them. And then you finally tell them to try tying their shoelaces themselves because you don't want to be doing this when they're 15. Okay. The same thing happens in any kind of discipling relationship. Discipleship means explaining things. It means showing people how to do things. And then saying, now do what I do and I'll watch you and we'll talk about how it goes. The same thing happens in all aspects of Christian discipleship. I don't keep the Sabbath perfectly, but I'm working on it. So why don't you come to my house and eat dinner with us and you'll see how we do it. It's going to be boring, but it's going to be good. We're going to, you know, spoiler alert, there's going to be a nap involved. I don't have a perfect marriage, but you can come and you can see my wife and I interacting with each other. I don't raise my children perfectly. They'll tell you that if you ask them. But you can come, but we're not, it's not a mushroom cloud of disobedience over my house either. And you are all, everybody here, if you're a professing believer, if you're a member of this church, you are part of this discipleship team. Because this is not a matter of the pastor disciples everybody, or the elders disciple everybody, or the people who are over age 65 disciple everybody. 65 is arbitrary. This is a matter of we are Christians, we are disciples of Christ, and we are all involved in the process of discipling each other. That's basically what discipleship means. And it all happens, as we'll see in a few minutes, in view of the coming departure or death of the one doing the discipling. Now, secondly, I want to talk about two different details on this. One is that we are discipled gradually. I'm going to call it degrees. The other is that we're discipled in many different areas. We could call that difference of gifts or different gifts. So first of all, we're discipled gradually. Look, if you are you start from zero. You have somebody who's never heard the gospel before. You don't say, hey, I think you'd make a great elder. Okay? They're very far from that, and that's 100% fine. People have to be born before they can grow. They have to grow before they can be adults, and they can reproduce, and they can lead, and they can be elders. In any sense, not just church senses, not just discipleship within Christianity. People have to start somewhere, and we're all starting wherever we are. Maybe you're a mature believer, and you're in a position where you can do a lot of good in a lot of people's lives, or at least in a few people's lives. Maybe you're a young believer, and the main thing for you is you just have to wolf down as much of the Word of God and spend as much time with mature believers as you possibly can so that you could just learn and learn and learn. And for a little while, you're going to be what we call a fat sheep who knows a lot of stuff, but isn't doing a lot of stuff. And it's okay to be there for a little while. Not forever, but for some period of time. Or maybe you are a more mature believer, or maybe you're somebody who was a more mature believer and then made some serious sins and backslid, and you're kind of coming out of that. You're recovering from that. You are starting wherever you are. But God wants you to start wherever you are. He's going to use you from wherever you are to grow in grace and then to become somebody who comes alongside people who are maybe just a little bit behind you and disciple them. And that's why very often when we're talking about people being mentors for people who are interested in joining the church, membership candidates, we don't pick the people who have been the members the longest. We pick the people who have been members the shortest, or even almost the shortest. And it's because a lot of times those folks are actually better at discipling the folks who are new than somebody who's been in the church, who's been a believer for a long time. Now, it's interesting to me that as we go through the book of Acts, sometimes we read about converts. Sometimes we read about converts. But much more often, I think we read about disciples. And I think the reason for that is something that I've observed in my career as a pastor, which is I don't really have a window into someone's soul. So I don't know exactly where they are spiritually when I start interacting with them. So my goal as a pastor is not to say, oh, we had, you know, three converts this year, right? It's to see the whole church grow in grace. It's to look at this person or that person and say, yeah, I know they're very far from perfect. We're all very far from perfect, but I saw growth in grace in this or that area. There was something that I knew was wrong. I could see it. Maybe a lot of people could see it. Maybe only I could see it. I knew there was something wrong, and I started praying about it, and I started working with them about it, or somebody else started working with them about it because God answered my prayers that God, someone would be in a good position to disciple them, and I saw them change, and I saw them grow, and that is a beautiful thing. And that's what we want to see in everybody. You know, if for you engineering types, we could think about what is our product? What is the product of this church? If this church were a business, I would say our product, ultimately, what we want to make a lot of is wise elders, not necessarily church elders, but meaning elders in the community, wise elders and Proverbs 31 women. It doesn't just mean married women either, unmarried women as well. We want to see people go from young children who are cute, but take it from me as the father of a toddler, disastrous, to being mature, wise, steadfast, reliable, unafraid of the future for themselves and those under their care, because they have prepared well, not just for an earthly life, but for the life to come. Discipleship is gradual. It is gradual. But secondly, discipleship is also a matter of different gifts. There's all kinds of things that we are discipled in. I mentioned being discipled by Tom Schillinger and working on my cellar framing, right? I remember being discipled by my father and learning how to use a chainsaw. I promptly forgot all of it. I had to relearn it this year. But we're discipled in many different things, secular and Christian. We learn, we watch, we listen to the words, we try it. Hopefully we don't cut our hands off trying it. We test the waters. But there's all sorts of different things that we need to do that in. Those of you who are in school, and that's a bunch of you, especially those of you who are under age 20 or so, you're being discipled in this or that topic. The ultimate test of that is whether you're actually to make use of those topics as you go along. Now, let's think about that within the context of the church. I love this passage from Romans chapter 12. And I want you to think about Paul. Now, he's writing to the church in Rome, where he has never been, I believe, up to the writing of this passage, up to the writing of this book. He's never been there. But I want you to think about this guy who is the disciple maker extraordinaire, somebody who's been used to train zillions of people over the years. And he's writing to this church. He knows some of the people. He doesn't know all the people. And this is what he says. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Okay? Don't think you're all that. Don't think you're awesome. Even if you're very good at what you do, this or that. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, right? Very few of you, I dare say, can walk on your hands. Probably a couple of you, and you'll tell me afterwards. But our hands are not made for walking. Our feet are made for walking. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in accordance with the faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. These are all areas in which you can be discipled. And if you discover, either because God has put you in a position where you're the only person who could possibly do this particular task, or because you discover that you have a particular affinity for it, you're particularly good at it, if you discover that this is what God is gifting you in, get somebody who will mentor you and train you in it. Find them. If you're somebody who has this gift, this training, this experience, start grabbing people by the scruff of their neck, dragging them along and say, hey, I need your help with this. Can you help me? Some of them will say yes, willingly or not. And some of them will prove to be very good at it and will be your disciples. Now, let me put this put a point on this for our congregation. We are now starting to do fewer things as just the tasks of individuals, like running the Sunday school program, which Kelly did for a number of years, or the task of nobody in particular, which is a good way to make sure that nothing gets done. And we are doing more things as the tasks of committees. Now, does anything sound more exciting to you than church committee work? And yet church committee work, you could call it something else, a team, a group, a squadron, if you feel like it. Church committee work is actually a sphere where people are discipled in serving using their various gifts. So that when we put together a Sunday school committee or a nursery committee or a welcome committee or a technology committee or whatever the committee is, or team or squadron or strike force. Let's go with strike force. Okay. Technology strike force. Okay. When we do that, what we're doing is we're saying we're going to put people together. Somebody is the senior person who may know marginally more than the rest do about this particular work. And they're going to disciple them in it. Because all of this is ultimately not about getting the recording working correctly or making sure that there's no poopy diapers in the nursery stinking it up. It's about serving. It's about serving the glory of Christ within the context of a particular congregation. And that is a beautiful thing. So secondly, discipleship takes the form of degrees of gradual growth. And it also takes different forms as there are different gifts. Thirdly, and this is the point, I think, the big point that we need to get from this particular passage. Discipleship is always carried out in view of the upcoming departure or death of the teacher. For Paul, this is crystal clear. City after city, he said, the Holy Spirit had testified that trials and trouble awaited him. And he spoke with confidence through the Spirit to these Ephesian elders, none of you will ever see my face again. Now, pastors leave churches, right? Very few of them have to say something like that. But for all of us, whether we are pastors or not, the discipleship and the training that we do is in view of the fact that one of these days, and it might be really soon, and it might be 75 years from now, you are going to die. And the people that you love and that you're training are going to be left behind you. And the question is, will they be able to, not perfectly, not exactly like you, but will they be able to pick up the work and carry it on? Now, don't be scared, but I was contacted a couple of weeks ago by a church on the West Coast and asked to go candidate there. I'm not even going to candidate. Okay, maybe you're not scared. Maybe you're a little bummed out by that. I'm not going. But it was a good kick in the pants for me to remember that we are always preparing our people for the day when we leave. Parents, you have people of various sizes and maturity levels living with you or perhaps out of your house. And one of these days, you are going to die and you are going to leave them behind. Children, your moms and dads are going to go one of these days. I hope it's 100 years from now and they have taught you everything they possibly can. But the day will come when you will have to carry on without them. That is hard to think about, but it is true. Are you learning everything you can from your moms and dads? Parents, are you living the kind of life and saying the kinds of things that you want your children to carry on and do when you're gone? We are all living with a ticking clock. We are all living with a timer. We don't know when the timer is going to go off, unlike this thing. We are all living in the light of the fact that unless Jesus comes first, which will also be a way to end our service in this world, death will come and bring us to be home with the Lord. The last act of any faithful man or woman is to die and to leave their children or to leave their disciples or their students to carry on without them. And at the end of the day, your dad will not be there to run the chainsaw. Tom will not be there to make sure the house doesn't fall down. You will have to do the work without those who taught you. Now, death comes. Departure comes. Even Jesus spoke of this many times. And I would encourage you to look at the central chapters of the book of John in particular. As Jesus spends time with his disciples explaining, I am going to go. I am going to leave. And it grieves them when they hear that he's going to leave. And Paul, when he speaks to his disciples, says, you know, this is breaking my heart, but I am going to leave you. Jesus' disciples were partly upset because they thought that he was the kind of Messiah they were expecting, one who would set up an earthly kingdom, and it would all be awesome from here on out. And when things are going well, and for the most part, I think in our church and in most of our families here, things are going pretty well, we kind of hope things will just keep going like this forever. But people leave. Our brother is leaving for Louisiana, moving to Louisiana permanently. That's change. Is it disastrous change? I don't think so. I hope not. It's because of a disaster, though. Yeah, thank you. He's going in response to a disaster. But it's not a disaster for him, and it's not a disaster for this church. But it is change, and change is hard. We have to be working and preparing in light of the fact that those who teach us will die or depart. I want to go, I think the most poignant verses or pairs of verses about this comes at the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, there's two places in Hebrews 13 where the author says, you have to pay attention to your leaders. One of them, he says, obey your leaders. And it's clearly he's talking about the people that are still with you. You have to listen to them. You can't ignore them. Even if they're annoying, even if you don't want to do what they say, you have to listen to them. But that's not what he's saying here. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. He means the leaders who aren't here anymore. Consider the outcome of their way of life. What is the outcome of their way of life? He's talking about the way they died. Now, it could be that they died peaceably in their beds, but they accepted that the Lord had sent them old age and failing bodies and breaking down brains that don't remember things the way they ought to anymore. And they accepted those things graciously. And some of us have seen old people that we love die, as old people often do, with those breaking down bodies. Or perhaps they died younger than that. They dropped dead, as people sometimes do. But most likely, given that Paul says, consider the outcome of their way of life, he means that they died well for Christ. He means that they gladly accepted martyrdom rather than disobey the Lord. Just offhandedly, a few chapters earlier, he says to the people he's writing to, you have not yet shed blood in your resistance to sin. Meaning that Paul expects, or rather the author of Hebrews expects, that it is ordinary for people to shed blood in resistance to sin. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life, and here's the best part, and imitate their faith. What is their faith in? It's not their own strength. And he explains in the very next words, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And when we see people run their race well, end their race well, depart or die in obedience to Christ, persevere all the way, what we're seeing is ultimately not the faithfulness, not ultimately not the courage, ultimately not the perseverance of the people themselves. We are ultimately seeing the Spirit of Jesus Christ at work in them. And that's why I say, do not fear. Because we do not need to be afraid of our teachers dying and departing. We do not need to be afraid of the things that we, the institutions and the people that we thought were so solid, melting away before us, being taken out suddenly, being taken out gradually, turning out not to be as great as we thought. Because we have a presence with us that is greater than any earthly teacher, and of whom every earthly teacher is an imperfect picture and a servant. Going back to John, chapter 14. Jesus says two things, and I think these go in slightly different directions, but he's spending time with his disciples and preparing them for his departure. And his departure is not going to be, I'm moving to the West Coast to start a different church. His departure is going to be a gruesome death at the hands of the Romans after being shouted for by a crowd in Jerusalem. And he says two things, and I'm going to read from verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 3, and then verse 18 and following. He says this in John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so we are not to be afraid, because Jesus who departs is going to prepare a place for us. We are going to be afraid because it is better for us that Jesus go than that he stay. And furthermore, Jesus has called those who are his servants, whether they're pastors or elders or parents or wise older believers or just the people, the person who's slightly older than us in the faith and showed us the beginning of the way of Christ. He has called them to be living images of Jesus who dies in order to prepare a way for us. So Jesus' departure is good news for us because he prepares a way into heaven for us, into the Father's house. And the image is not one of a castle made of clouds. It's of an ancient Near Eastern family compound. I think heaven is a little bit like White Lake Camp. No, not in certain ways. It's nothing like White Lake Camp in some ways. But in other ways, it is. You have people that you love, who love you and who love Jesus with you 24/7. Now, at White Lake, it's often, you know, catching the same communicable diseases and things like that. And roughing it when the rainstorms come in. That's not going on in heaven. But it is a joyful place where we are with one another and those who have gone before us and ultimately with God himself. And that is the first comfort. We do not need to be afraid of those who go before us going because they're going to the place that Jesus has prepared. But second, he says in verses 18 and following, and this just breaks me up, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. A few verses later, he explains, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We do not need to be afraid because Christ will never leave us. We do not need to be afraid because we may feel completely alone. And there's nothing to make you feel alone like a beloved mentor or mother or father in the faith dying. But Jesus Christ will never leave us or forsake us. That's another thing that the author of Hebrews says. Keep your lives completely free from the love of money, he says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we worship with one another, and we worship, same author says, with the spirits of just men made perfect, and with innumerable angels, and with Jesus Christ, and with the sprinkled blood of Christ that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We do not need to be afraid. We are called instead to be discipled and to disciple others in view of the fact that one day they will die and we will die. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. You are so much better a teacher than we are. We want to, in our fear and our laziness, we just want to tell people what they should do and walk away. We don't want to give ourselves. We don't want to give our time. We don't want to give our lives the same way that the Lord Jesus did, the same way that in obedience to Jesus, Paul and Peter and many others did, the same way that others have for us. So we pray, Lord, that we would be discipled in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ, because ultimately it is not we who are discipling anybody, it's Christ who's discipling all of us. But we also pray, Lord, that we would learn from him what it means to make disciples. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways. We recognize, Lord, that you will give each of us, if we live full lives, 70 or 80 years, maybe a little bit longer, and then we will go. We will return to dust. But we refuse to be afraid of that. Both because we know where we will go, to a house prepared for us by Jesus' death and resurrection, and because we know that even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our good shepherd is with us. We will fear no evil, for we trust in the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.